Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. If we ever have any doubts that grace does not run in the bloodstream, that is to say, that there is nothing automatic about Christian parents having Christian offspring, then we need look no further than the succession of kings of Judah, not to mention the northern kingdom of Israel, who followed David. Of some, as you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, you will find the writers saying, they did what was good in the eyes of the Lord. And of others, many others, they say, he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And actually, it is only the eyes of the Lord that really matter, isn't it? It's what God sees that matters more than anything else, more than what anybody else may see. And so we find, as we just reflect on the kings of Judah, that bad kings occasionally had good sons, godly sons, and godly kings sometimes had very wicked sons. Perhaps the most striking example of all of this sequence are the kings who reigned during Jeremiah's lifetime, and particularly those who reigned during his childhood. He was born in the days of Manasseh, who was the worst of all the bad kings that Judah had. And tragically, he reigned for 55 years in Judah. He embraced pagan worship, and he even went as far as indulging in child sacrifice. His son Amon was no better than his father. Indeed, he was so bad that he was assassinated after only 2 years. But Amon's son, Josiah, was probably the best king, apart from David, that Judah ever had. Although his three sons, who then successively were king of Judah, were all disasters. Grace does not run in the bloodstream. If you're a Christian parent or a Christian grandparents, it urges you, doesn't it, to pray earnestly for your children and for your grandchildren, and to make sure you teach them God's word clearly and carefully, but recognizing all the time that unless God brings the truth of the gospel to life and light in their own minds, then they will not believe. But to go back to Josiah for a moment, he courageously changed many things in the land. He abolished pagan shrines and so on. But there was one thing he could not change, however hard he tried, and that was the hearts of his people. And really, things have gone too far over the last 55, 57 years. And in spite of all that Josiah did, and he did many great things very courageously, the majority of the people had unchanged hearts. Hearts that were committed to idolatry, hearts that were deeply opposed to the true and living God. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Laws, and we need good laws, cannot change hearts. Protests against bad laws cannot change the nature of the country, which is made up of people. It is only God who can change people's hearts. Now, this is the background then to the book of Jeremiah. The first chapter that we're going to look at this morning, and God willing, we'll go on to look at the second chapter this evening. The first chapter recounts how he became a prophet, a preacher for God, to his nation and further afield as well. But just before we get into the chapter in detail, let's just pause and reflect upon the relevance and the application not only what we're going to think about this morning and this evening, but of what the rest of the book of Jeremiah has to say to us. I've been reading it for the last couple of months or so, I suppose, and really I've been gripped by this book as to its relevance to where we are at as a people, as a nation, at this present time. Now, of course, much of Jeremiah's message is addressed to Israel, to Judah, what was left of Israel, and to the remnant of people left behind in the northern kingdom after it had been overrun by the Assyrians 100 years previously. These were God's people in Old Testament days. And we are not God's people in that sense, as a nation. So when we are seeking to understand these prophets in the Old Testament, we have to be rather careful how we apply them to ourselves today, and particularly to our nation. And yet, you see, like Israel, we have enjoyed as a nation enormous spiritual privileges. Arguably the greatest spiritual privileges of any nation in the world. And yet, just like Israel, Judah, in the days of Jeremiah, our nation has turned its back upon God and rejected all the things which were widely believed and which really formed our nation. But we need to notice also what is said in verse 5, that God says that he's ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. Because God is never the God of just one nation. He's the God of all nations, though he may be unrecognized by any of them. Jeremiah was given a message for and about other nations as well as Judah. These are scattered through the book. And when you come to the chapters 46 to 51, the last chapters but one of the book, you'll find they are specifically about surrounding nations. But perhaps when we read that God says he's ordained Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations, it means more than things in the book that are applied to other nations. Perhaps it also means this, that other nations, not only at that time, but all down history, are to learn from this book and from what Jeremiah preached to Judah and Israel during his lifetime. And that Jeremiah goes on preaching to the nations today and is preaching to us as part of our nation this very morning. Of course, the book has even more particular application to the church. If we are believers in Christ, we are God's people. We have privileges and blessings, and therefore responsibilities, that other people do not have. But then there's a third thing to note, particularly as we think about this chapter, and if you go on reading in your own time the rest of the book, there is much in this book which is crucially relevant to all of us who are committed to serve God in an apostate and hostile culture. Jeremiah tells us much about himself, about his struggles, about his sufferings. We read about his faithfulness and his courage, but his inner struggles and his outward sufferings as well. We read about the apparent ineffectiveness of his 40 years plus of preaching God's words. So there's much for us to learn from Jeremiah himself as well. For we are in a similar situation, I suggest, to the situation he was in. But now let's have a look more closely at the text in front of us. I want you to notice, first of all, a surprising choice. You'll find that in verses 4 to 6. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child, or better translated, I am a youth. The words that use mean someone who is inexperienced. But probably Jeremiah was still a teenager, perhaps 18 or 19 years old at this stage. And we must remember that he lived in a day when youth was not esteemed in the way that it is in our culture today. That if you wanted to hear wise words, you'd go to an older person, unlike today. But here is God calling Jeremiah a mere youth. And he comes from Anathoth, we're told, in verse 1. Anathoth was a small village about an hour's walk north of Jerusalem. It was a settlement of priestly families. Jeremiah's dad was a priest. He would become, if not already, be a priest himself. Now you might say, well, wasn't that a big advantage to him? Well, no, not really, because it was not least the priests in Judah who were a major part of the problem. It seems very apparent that they had resisted many of the reforms that Josiah had brought in. They had been involved themselves in pagan worship and so on. Some of Jeremiah's own family were to be bitter opponents when he began preaching. So you see, the choice of Jeremiah is very surprising, isn't it? Is he the kind of man you would have picked out for a nationwide ministry for God? And indeed a worldwide ministry for God? A youth from Anathoth? But this was no sudden decision by God. Nor was it based on some youthful godliness that God had spotted in his life, or some unusual talents that Jeremiah had, recognized by God, if not by others. Notice God's decision predated even Jeremiah's conception in the womb of his mother. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. That doesn't mean simply that God knew about him. When the Bible speaks in this way of God knowing someone, it's speaking of a relationship. It's talking about God's choice of Jeremiah. Before this man had even been conceived in his mother's womb, God had decided that he was going to be his man in this dire hour in Judah's history. He says, before you came out of your mother's womb, I sanctified you, I consecrated you, I set you apart for myself. Here then is a surprising choice. Let me just pause and apply that in a couple of ways this morning to us. First of all, this is typical of God's method. Just think of some of the people that God used. Think of Joseph, the 11th of 12 sons, hated by his brothers, sold as a slave. And yet God takes this man, Joseph, and uses him in an extraordinary way. Think of David, the 8th son of Jesse. And God puts aside all the other 7 and says, here is the man that I want to be my great king and the great model of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be. Think of the story of Naaman, that Syrian army general. Who did God use to bring him to some knowledge of the true and living God? With a mere slave girl. You go to the New Testament, think about Saul, became Paul, a persecutor of the church, a vicious man, a proud man, a man with an unimpressive appearance, so it seems. Not the kind of man that organisers of great evangelistic rallies would choose to take a photograph to put on the publicity. It wasn't any of those things. But God takes this man and uses him in an extraordinary and a wonderful way. He's our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And you can go on seeing how this pattern is repeated again and again and again. And when God sends his own son into this world, what does he do? He has him born in little Bethlehem, brought up in despised Nazareth, crucified as a common criminal, and yet by that means he brings everlasting salvation to the likes of us and a multitude of others. And this strange method of God is seen in the composition of the church now as it was in the days of the New Testament. Remember how Paul describes the Christian church at Corinth in the first century. He says to them, you see your calling, brothers, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. You see, it's very contrary, isn't it, to the way we think. We think if some great work is to be done for God, you need a great man with great learning, with a string of university degrees after his name, with a great personality, with a wonderful appearance. And God may sometimes use such. But very often, he uses very ordinary people, the least likely people that you had ever suspected God would use for his work in this world. Who knows? God may call someone from this small church to be someone who will accomplish great things for him in our land and maybe further afield. But of course, as we think about this surprising choice, we must also think of ourselves, mustn't we? For we're reminded of what Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 1, where he says this to them: according as he hath, that is God hath, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, set apart, without blame before him in love, having predestinated us in unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is the mind-blowing truth about you, isn't it? That before anybody at all ever thought of you, God, in eternity past, had set his determination on rescuing you and making you one of his people. Isn't that extraordinary? Doesn't it blow your mind? So, a surprising choice. But now, secondly, think about the awesome commission that Jeremiah was given. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. His commission was, in one sense, very simple, but it was very awesome. It was to speak God's words. And he's told he's got to speak whatever to whoever God sends him, and whatever God gives him to say, whether people want to hear it or not, and most won't. Even when it says things which are profoundly unpopular, as most of it will be, however politically incorrect it may be, though almost always it will be very politically incorrect, and even though it may be downright offensive to those who hear Jeremiah and others who hear his word, God's words. He was commissioned to speak God's word. He's not to fish around in his own head for things to say, like so many prophets of his own day were doing, and like so many preachers of our own day are doing. He was to speak the words that God had given him to speak. And he is not to be dismayed by the opposition that he may face and the unbelief that he may face. His word, God's word, because it is God's word, is going to prevail, unlike that of the kings that reigned on earth. Look at verse 10. See, he says, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Here then is a word for preachers today, but it's also a word for all of us, isn't it? Not that any of us, preachers or not, none of us are prophets in the sense that Jeremiah was. The prophets in the Old Testament, like the apostles in the New Testament, received God's word directly from God. You and I don't. We have God's word in our Bibles. This book that's open in front of us this morning is God's written word to us. And we have the privilege of having a full and final revelation from God here in this book, our Bibles. And this is what we are to believe. This is what is to shape everything we do. This is what we're to live by. And this is what we are to do everything we can to make known to others. And I want to say to you, my friends, this morning, that to be entrusted with God's word is an awesome thing. It's an awesome privilege, and it is an awesome responsibility, isn't it? To know God's word, that is God's means of giving eternal, glorious salvation to men and women, but also God's word that, if unbelieved, will condemn those who've heard it. It is an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility. Such it was for Jeremiah. But you'll notice that the passage tells us why Jeremiah is not to be dismayed. Whatever opposition he encounters, whatever unbelief he encounters. Because in verse 11 and 12 we're told that God will do what God has said he will do. Let me read verse 11 and 12. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Jeremiah is given a vision, or it may not have been a vision. It may be that says God was speaking to Jeremiah. There was an almond tree out in the garden somewhere, and maybe just bursting into blossom. I saw an almond tree in Hereford in blossom just 3 days ago. An almond tree is, I think, in this country as well as in the Middle East, the first tree to blossom normally, isn't it? It's a reminder of what is to come. And God is saying to Jeremiah that just as the almond tree bursting into blossom is a sign that something else is going to happen and the full flowering of everything else will come, so he says, I am going to watch over my word to perform it. God will do what he has said. All his promises will be fulfilled. All his warnings, if not heeded, will come to fruition too. And so, however unpopular the message given to Jeremiah and to us may be, however widely rejected, Jeremiah and we can speak God's word with utter confidence. I've been reading recently about what happened in 1940, as the first and second year of the Second World War. I was a very small kid in those days. But it was a reminder of how extraordinary it is that we survived as a nation at all. Humanly speaking, a close-run thing it was that we were not overrun by Nazi Germany. But one of the great things that comes out as you read that's the story of those days in this country was Winston Churchill's recognition that the people's morale was supremely important. That if their morale collapsed, he and the government would be under irresistible pressure to make peace with Hitler. And so he did everything he could by his speeches and by his own actions, putting himself in the way of danger, often seemingly to be utterly uncowed by the Blitz and so on, in order to keep the morale of the country up. And you know, one of the great problems besetting the Christian church and the evangelical church in our day is a loss of morale, isn't it? We think we're on the losing side. But my friends, we're not. We're not. God will do what he has said he will do. God will fulfill the promises that he's given to us. Therefore, let us be courageous and bold and confident in God's words. But then, thirdly, we have here a solemn warning. Look at verses 13 down to 16. Here's a second vision, or again, it may simply be something that Jeremiah could see even as as God was speaking to him. An overturned cauldron on which was used to heat up the food and cook the food and so on. And it had overturned, and with all the danger that would bring in a dry land of creating a bushfire or whatever. What seest thou? He says, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is towards the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. For lo, he says, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. So in this second vision, or this second word that God brings to Jeremiah, God speaks of coming judgments. And although judgment is going to come at the hands of foreign tribes and nations, particularly Babylon, they are going to be but the instruments in the hand of God. God makes that crucially clear, doesn't he? In verse 15, he says, I will call all the families of the kingdom of the north, and they shall come, and so on. In other words, he's saying that what had happened to their neighbours in the northern kingdom 100 years earlier at the hands of the Assyrians is going to happen to Judah. And why? Because they have forsaken the Lord. Because they have forsaken the true and living God and turned to idols. Which is precisely what our nation as a whole has done, and what people all around us in their own personal lives have done. And thus the urgent appeal of Jeremiah's whole book is going to be the appeal to people to turn, to repent, to turn back to the true and the living God. You might ask yourself, as I've asked myself, why is God making the fact of coming judgment known? Does he want us to push the people into despair? It's going to happen, so there's nothing we can do about it? Well, no. He's making the reality of coming judgment known because he wants to urge people to repent that they might avoid it. When you turn to the New Testament, you find this is exactly the pattern there, isn't it? John the Baptist was sent ahead of the Lord Jesus. What was the characteristic of John the Baptist's preaching? What was the significance of the baptism that he was encouraging people to have? Well, it was a baptism of repentance, wasn't it? The burden of John's preaching was the reality of sin and the consequences of sin if people didn't turn from it. And it was in this way that he was preparing people for the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear what he had to say and to understand what he had come to do. You think later on in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, of Paul's ministry, for instance, in the great city of Athens, the great intellectual centre of his day. And he's preached to them about the true and the living God, the creator of all things, and so on. And then he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, times when people had said they don't know God, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Do you see? Paul recognizes that if people are to understand the gospel and respond to it, they need to be confronted with the reality of sin, they need to be confronted with the danger of coming judgment. And is that not the missing element in so much supposedly Christian preaching in our day? When did you last hear of it? On the Today program, Thought for the Day? Ever heard any mention of the word repentance there? Have you ever heard it on any BBC religious slot at all? But is it not all too often missing in evangelical preaching as well? But the New Testament gives great emphasis to this, that men and women need to repent. I was reading something recently which I found very striking and helpful. The man who's actually a principal of a theological college was saying that today the church and its spokesmen often do sometimes talk about repentance, but it's repentance of things which the world thinks are wrong anyway. So some of the leaders in the Anglican church are saying we need to repent of our attitude to homosexuality and so on. Well, that's exactly what the world wants us to say, isn't it? And doubtless there are some things about that that indeed Christians do need to repent of. But the real test of a repentance that is genuine is that we repent of things that the world applauds, that the world approves of. So here we're confronted with a solemn warning right at the beginning of the book, the warning of judgment and therefore the urgency of repentance. The Bible teaches that there are two times for God's judgment, two times when God's judgment will be experienced. God's judgment is experienced in the here and now. That was going to be so for Judah. And for Judah, there would then, later on, come a time of restoration, and Jeremiah teaches that later in the book. So he can say in verse 10, or God can say to him, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. It wasn't entirely a negative ministry. For Judah there was to be judgment, but then restoration. I don't know what you think, but in my mind there is little doubt that for us in our own country, we're experiencing God's judgment now. Whether or not there will be any recovery for us as a nation remains to be seen, though we must pray for it. But these times of judgment in the here and now, both of nations and sometimes of individuals, point to and forewarn us of what will finally happen, of the final day of judgment, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, from which there will be no recovery and no restoration. Here then is a solemn warning. And finally, and very briefly, the chapter ends with a reassuring promise. Look at verses 18 and 19. Behold, I have made thee this day a defence city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. In other words, God says, you are not going to be left on your own. I have given you an awesome task, but you will not be left on your own to do it. Although everybody else may be against you, I will be with you. And I will be for you. Others may oppose you, and they will oppose you and fight against you, but I will protect you. There's a very striking contrast in the chapter. Did you pick that up? In verse 15, God says that the Babylon and these other tribes will come and they shall set their thrones at the entry of the gates of Jerusalem and against all the walls thereof round about and against all the cities and so on. In other words, the strong walls surrounding Jerusalem are going to be broken down. The city is finally going to be destroyed. But to Jeremiah he says, you will be like a defense city, an iron pillar with brazen walls against the whole land. You will be safe and secure in the midst of devastation. And for this one reason, the last line of the chapter, I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. One plus God is always a majority. This will not mean for Jeremiah or for us that life will be easy. Jeremiah was to suffer greatly, very greatly indeed. But those six kings were to die in his lifetime, and another taken away to a foreign country to spend most of the rest of his life in prison. Jeremiah will outlive them all apart from the last one. But more than that, though he will not live to see the Jews restored to their land as they would be, he, like us, will see and enjoy forever that to which the restoration of the land to the Jews pointed, the new creation, which Jeremiah, along with us, will inherit with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. So there we are this morning as we look at that chapter, a surprising choice and an awesome commission. And a solemn warning, but a reassuring promise. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel, don't we, to his disciples as he leaves them in a hostile world. He says, and lo, I am with you always. Literally the whole of every day until the end of the age. Let's sing together our final hymn.